Invite you to turn to John chapter 9, and we will read portions of that as we begin. This is the story of Jesus healing a man who's physically born blind. Read the first 12 verses, and then I'm going to jump to verse 35, where we see the Pharisees are dealing with spiritual blindness. If you happen to fade away or I lose your interest, then be very sure that this message in a nutshell is about Jesus using physical blindness to exploit and expose spiritual blindness in order that we may go, understanding we are saved by faith, saved by grace through faith. And I'll flush that out as we move forward. John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told them, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. And so the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am that man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. And then we move to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, the blind man, who now can see. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this northern part of Red Deer, 15 years ago, I was driving with my family, and that means my children were quite small and innocent. And we drove by Kentucky Fried Chicken. And one of my kids said from the back of the van, "Dad, why is your picture on that sign?" What you just experienced was an epiphany. Your eyes had just been opened like mine were 15 years ago. Huh. That's the feeling we are after in the word written down for us today. So Henry's speaking tonight at 7 o'clock, and I was introduced to him when I walked into the church. It reminded me of, again, some 10 years ago when I went actually with members from this congregation to Jerusalem for a trip with your former pastor, and there was a nice little 12 disciples in a microbus, and we were cruising all over doing that tourism thing, and I must say I had my own epiphany that I want to share. And when I met Henry, who will fill you in, I'm sure, a lot more about Israel than I ever learned, but the one thing that I learned that I always knew, but I didn't have that aha moment, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I wasn't singing it. I was just cruising around with all these people, some from this congregation, through Jerusalem, up through the northern area, and then coming back down again, and we ended up in Jerusalem by the Garden Tomb, and I walked, and of course, I'm well-schooled from seminary and all my Bible classes and catechism and everything, but it didn't ever get me to this point, because in that area where they say is the place that Jesus was buried, and it's irrelevant what you think about that, but was a tomb, and above the tomb wall was a sign. You see, I traveled thousands of miles, flew over the ocean with my wife driving all around with these people, and all this journey, and there I was at the end of the trip, and I stared at this tomb wall, and the sign said, "He's not here. He's risen." And standing there, what was told to be the place where this actually happened, I went, "Huh, that's right." And I had my own little epiphany. One more kick at the can here. Beautiful story, belongs to Christmas. It's an unbelieving husband who has a believing wife, and she, on Christmas Eve, takes the three children to the church service. It's a snowy night. Sounds like a movie. And it is a beautiful time in which we see again the script unfold, and the woman talks to her husband as she puts the coats on the little children ready to go out the door and tells him about the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came into this world, and that could you come with us for the service? And this is so meaningful, and this gives us the hope. And he says, "Honey, you know what I think about the Bible and all that Christian stuff." So he stays home, and she goes with the kids to the church service. And as he stays home, he peeks out the window, and he sees the snow increasing, and the wind starts to increase as well, and it's a full-fledged storm in no time. As the story unfolds, the man sees in the intensity of the storm a number of kittens that are sitting there out in the front of his house. He's looking at the storm, and he goes, "Whoa, little kittens, a few of them trying to find someplace safe." And he goes with the announcements he heard from the news that this is going to be a storm that just might take the lives and threaten the lives of these kittens. And he suddenly had compassion. And as the storm just filled everything that you could think of in terms of being a bad storm, he went and opened up the door to try to get the kittens, and as he went forward to the kittens scattered away, and he backed up, and he thought, close the door, what can I do to save these kittens? They're going to die. And so he went to the fridge to get some milk and some food, and he opens the door, and he goes back out, sees the kittens all huddled, but as he brings the milk, they get scared, and they move further away from the man, and the man doesn't know what to do. And suddenly he ends up in the position on one knee with the milk, hoping they would come. And in his mind, he says, "If only I could be one of them kittens, then they would listen to me." And it's at that point in time he hears that message that his wife told him over and over again and did an hour earlier, when she headed to the church service, about who Christ is, that he came to be one of us. And suddenly this man, on his knees to try to save the kitten's life, had an epiphany. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. We sing it often. But when you see my face on the KFC sign, something happened to you that happened to that man on his knee, that happened to many people in their lives, that happened in our scripture passage, which is a complicated one because you got a blind man, you got a bunch of disciples, a few Pharisees, and Jesus right in the middle of it. It's a perfect storm. And there's conversations swirling. And the one thing that we begin to understand is that in the context of this being before Jesus goes to the cross, dies, and rises again, that we're dealing with Old Testament theology people that are starting to discover the New Testament theology. And they don't have the full picture, the full understanding of the fulfillment, but in that context, they are listening to Jesus, which is why the first questions after they're out of their mouth is, okay, who sinned? We still have that conversation today, right? All right, whose fault is it? You know, that's Old Testament theology, and today it's we are saved by grace through faith. And so the switching of the gears takes place that the disciples, and especially the Pharisees, as we read in the end of the passage, have not caught up and understood. Now, as we unfold, Jesus has this fine way of making this an aha moment for various people, hopefully for us today too. And so Jesus ends up saying neither to the big question of the day. The Bible study is in full force. People are wondering, well, how can this be? It's got to be his parents. And if not, it's got to be him, even though that makes no sense because he was born blind. But who's responsible? When Jesus says nobody, it's almost a showstopper. Instead, Jesus demonstrates something as the Word of God eloquently lays it out. By taking what we see as being the earth, that dirt, that seems to be something that kind of eludes us a bit. And as he picks that up and spits and makes that little plaster that he puts on the man's eyes, we see in the scriptures that that word takes us right back to the beginning of creation, where we see both illnesses, including blindness, and the sin, which the disciples and the Pharisees all want to know, whose responsibility had been ushered in that time, back in the days of the Garden of Eden. That very dirt is the very dirt that Adam was created out of, and so it pulls those people who are now in the New Testament but still have an Old Testament theology back into the Old Testament just by that dirt that he picks up, spits, puts it on the eye. Basic dirt, picks it up, makes mankind. And it is in that story setting that he starts to unveil that the sin and the illness is not the responsibility then that we are to be asking, but in terms of what's happening next. Because as you read in the story of the fall, the sin and the illnesses and all the ugly stuff that are ushered into the world creates strong debates, but all we have in scriptures is that Adam and Eve's eyes were opened. And that brings the history into the present where we see Jesus now taking this storyline and helping them understand what he is doing. And of course, later on, then announcing that this is simply, as we always know through our lives, that all things from redemption to reconciliation is to give glory to God. And as much as we may think it's pretty harsh to have a man blind from birth as a way and means to bring glory to God, it is there in Scripture to tell us as truth. Now, as we continue to read, the disciples sit there and are learning from Jesus this little theology class, and at the same time, move forward into asking a lot of questions that are not motivated by compassion, but they are motivated by theological curiosity. And Jesus doesn't say that in the scripture, but through his actions, he says, you need to stop it. Wrong motivation. Quit getting your questions all answered first before you end up acting in your life as a response to the message that is you are saved by grace through faith. This happens in multiple venues in which we see not only Jesus sending the blind man away with mud on his eyes, and understand this, that the blind man did not know this was Jesus as the Son of God, because later on, at the end of the chapter, he was still asking, who is this? Who are you? Amazing, because his obedience of going without having his questions answered first seems to be unlikely, especially when the disciples who want to know all about their theological motivation in opposed to their compassionate motivation. And so the man not only is sent and is obedient through what Jesus is doing as a demonstration model, but he sends him to the Pool of Siloam, which is actually the word meaning sent. Because throughout the whole scriptures here that we are reading, Jesus is taking this whole mess of people who come from different backgrounds, have different attitudes. One's blind, the others are in learning sessions called the disciples, and the other ones are trying to stop Jesus called the Pharisees. And he's teaching them that we simply must go. Because when we go and we lead forth in faith, saved by grace through faith, when we do that, it is then that we get the aha moment. And if you're anything like me, then sometimes you stop first and you say, well, how's this going to work? And what are the end results? As a full-time missionary in neighborhoods, I trying to be a person that continues just to go down the road without having too many questions answered, which doesn't really sit well with people like classes or those who fund me, because they kind of want to know what the end result is, right? That's what we all want to do when we start to support stuff with energy and funds. And yet at the same time, I see scriptures like this teaching all of us to simply, in some form of spiritual obedience, literally and figuratively, go down the road, because when you get to the corner, you'll see something you couldn't see when you sat here asking the questions. But it's uncomfortable in a sense that there's an unpredictability and there's a sense of fear that we have that keeps us, and a sense of busyness that keeps us from going down that road, going to the Pool of Siloam, which is where we get the, And this is how Jesus is teaching his disciples of how we operate now in the New Testament. It still takes a great deal to help people understand that we are saved by grace through faith. In 1999, look this up, there's an amazing event. Because of who we are as Reformed Christians, we know about the Reformation and how that took place because of what Luther and Calvin stood for and didn't want to necessarily divide, but were standing for truth, and so we had multiple different denominations as a result. But we had Protestants and Catholics, and on the Reformation Day in 1999, an unbelievable thing happened in Berlin, where the representatives of 1 billion Catholics in the world and the representatives of 61.5 million Lutherans in the world got together to sign an agreement that we are saved by grace through faith. Amen. And so in some sense, the Reformation was reconciled and redeemed, which is the whole point and matter of what Jesus is trying to also teach with his disciples and the Pharisees and the blind man, as well as the blind man's parents, which is the piece we skipped over. Our motivation is out of compassion. Our motivation is not to go after we have enough questions answered, but simply in obedience, and not to risk ourselves in any unrealistic fashion, but simply work our way down the road across the street in hopes that God will teach us or show us one of those moments that make that man and the kittens feel and think and see and all that, or like you did 15 minutes ago. In order that we will have that epiphany of where God is already at work so we could join him. Not that we're service providers or people that have to do something, but simply to witness where God's at work and enter in to those people whom we call our neighbors and those that we work with and those around us in our spheres of influence. A couple of stories that are very hard to communicate from the work I do in neighborhoods where this has come to life. But when there's people, and they've got 10 neighborhoods now that experiment very aggressively into their neighborhoods, they come back with these stories. And some of them are big stories, and those are the ones you go to the conferences and you hear them because that's why they get paid the big bucks. The house burnt down and all the neighbors came, and that happened actually in one of our neighborhoods, and it was amazing how that all took place. But to tell those stories may not be necessarily helpful, but one of the things that happened just a couple of weeks ago was Melissa, a young mother who was very reluctant and very busy to go and move in a direction that she knew that she should go in terms of meeting a neighbor down the road who had just moved in. She ended up coming to me a few weeks ago and says, "Yeah, guess what happened?" And I'm going, "I'm not guessing, just tell me." She says, "I make really good banana bread." And I'm going, "That's great." She says, "So when I made some, I went over to that person's place that I told you about. And when I gave her the banana bread, she invited me in." And I'm kind of like, "Yeah?" And she was trying to express this aha moment that I think was indicating how she has overcome fear and busyness and stereotype and judgmental stuff with her neighbor that broke open. No one was baptized. Nothing astonishing happened. Houses didn't burn down. It wasn't a miracle by any means in terms of storytelling. But she had an epiphany where this woman who was beautiful when she thought maybe she wasn't really a nice lady at all and had also some very deep brokenness, and it was because of this banana bread. And she is preaching this banana bread story, and I can't tell you how frustrating it is to try to communicate her story because it's not ours. And that's what we are asked to do because Jesus has said, "You go." And for all the people to tell the story about how somebody else went and this is what happened to them becomes a little much like the banana bread story in which Jesus is really asking us to go in faith, prompted a little by the Holy Spirit. And then after an entire month of meddling in whatever you want to call it in your neighborhood, that suddenly you see a few things and you lay your head down on the pillow one night and your eyes are opened because that's what you're saying. But we need to go. Now enter the Pharisees in the last piece. The Pharisees are wondering a little about what is going on here. Much like the disciples, they too have Old Testament theology, but they're in defense mode, whereas the disciples were still actually trying to learn and were willing and, of course, being open to follow Jesus. But the Pharisees are troubled. They do not see what's going on here. And Jesus brings judgment upon them with the final verses of this chapter. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see, who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too? How dare you?" In some sense, the Pharisees, of course, are back at trying to stop Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin." Now that you claim you can see, guilty. And you can live with it. See, there was no way that the Pharisees could claim ignorance because their rejection of Jesus and his promptings and his call to go forward and to live by faith through grace was deliberate. They rejected it deliberately. And so they were guilty of most terrible of all sins. The Pharisees, in their characteristical profile, are judicially incapable of apprehending and receiving the truth to which they have willfully shut their eyes. But they ask, are we blind also? Because of their pride, because of their rage, lack of humility. And perhaps they too were busy. I would imagine they had some fear. I have some sympathy for Pharisees once in a while, because I too am scared to go down the road to my neighbor. I'm sometimes wondering what will happen, and I got things to do. It's part of our culture, it's part of our rhetoric. But am I blind also? And how can I relieve my guilt and say that I see? Oh, I see God at work now. Putting down my pride, putting down my ambitions, laying down my crowns, as we sing in the many of those favorite hymns. And Jesus says here, you wanted light to discern my claims and only waited to receive it. Also wanting none of the guilt of shutting out that light, my light. Jesus said, your claim to possess the light while rejecting me is that very thing which seals you up in the guilt of unbelief. One of the crises that the Pharisees are dealing with is simply this, that they are more like the disciples, theologically driven with getting it right, more so than out of the compassion that Jesus was living out of. There are many more examples in terms of what happened in the neighborhood that helped people see. The banana bread was maybe a little goofy. It didn't inspire you. It wasn't riveting, nor was it worth publishing. But there are many stories, and some have revealed much, because I believe that the thing called your neighborhood is the greatest classroom. I simply challenge people to begin to actually walk down their roads. Don't do anything but just look for that brokenness and that beauty. Don't do it for exercise. Don't do it quickly. And don't drive. Don't bike. Just walk. And look and learn the brokenness and the beauty. So one guy does this, and he comes back to me and he goes, huh, which is an international noise that makes no sense, but it communicates lots, and I'm used to it, because he's had an epiphany. I go, what is it? Well, I was walking, like you said, and there's an old truck fixed up by a bunch of young guys, and on the back of that truck, there's a wrap on the window that celebrates the Honora Gay, which is the World War II bomber that dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. And I know that there are three Japanese families that live right in my neighborhood where that truck is parked. Now, I'll stop there, because he wasn't compelled to do anything or to start a program and to be the North American, you know, vigilante that goes and corrects this. He was simply a person, because he walked and learned about the brokenness and the beauty, that his eyes were opened, and that he now had compassion in his heart for these Japanese families. I don't know what he did or what went on after that, but I'm getting a little bit used to the stories where people are now seeing where God is at work, how he's showing us where we can join him, and onward forward in obedience, knowing that we are saved by grace through faith. I want to close with this story. I collect a lot of stories. This one's by Vernon Howard that perhaps pulls it all together. It's called The Magic Castle. And this is what he writes. Once upon a time, a weary traveler was wandering down a dark and scary road. Suddenly, there appeared before him a bright and marvelous castle with a welcome sign over the entrance. Knowing he had reached rest and safety at last, the traveler felt glad. Approaching the open gate, he saw a strange sight. Other travelers were walking right past the castle, as if it wasn't even there. He asked a castle resident about this strange behavior, and this is the reply he heard. "This is a magic castle. It can be seen only by those who realize and admit they have lost their way. The castle can't appear to persons who pretend to know where they are going, who demand their own way. Your own self-honesty made the castle appear to you. Enter, for all its riches are now yours." Let's pray. Lord, in the struggles of your disciples, may we find our hearts filled with compassion, driven, even though we may not know why, not to be one that just is looking for a story to share, but to be insightfully aware that you reveal yourself through our obedience to the command of going and being sent. Not to do or fix or have any agenda, but simply to see and witness your kingdom unfold in some ways. As much as it is brokenness that is the same as the blind man from birth that exists to give glory to you, God. That we may be in your presence because we went, because we knew we were sent, and because we did go. And Lord, that we may have a giddy spirit amongst us as we then see little things that help us grow and mature in the ways in which we move forward as a response to your grace. That we may also grow in our faith. Again, Lord, to simply do the small things that may just help us see a little more as to where you are at work. And Father, as we do this amongst our neighbors and amongst those that are in our workplaces, and as we begin to prepare ourselves to see and have our eyes opened, may you then help us to not necessarily just respond, but to savor the work that you have come to do that you said you would do. And albeit if we are to engage, Lord, make that clear to us. Please. May we not go forward without you. Make it clear to us. In your name, Jesus, we give thanks for your good news, and we pray this. Amen.